Today's scripture reading is found in 1 Samuel chapter 20, and I'll be reading the whole chapter. So 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is it, my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more so also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be emptied. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap, and I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on the side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, then the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on a seat, as at other times. On the seat by the wall, Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought something had happened to him. "He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers, For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to the little boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot the arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapon to the boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city.
Well, our text is 1 Samuel 20, the passage of Scripture that we heard just read for us a few moments ago. And in this account, and it's a very famous account in the Bible of the friendship between Jonathan and David, the author of Samuel shows that Jonathan, the son of the rejected King Saul, that son Jonathan was faithful to God and faithful to God's anointed king. That's David. And that faithfulness held true even when the circumstances they both faced were not only threatening, but confusing. Now, what I want to do today is to briefly highlight the faithfulness of Jonathan, and then to think about one very practical lesson that this passage informs us on when we think about faithfulness in a threatening and confusing world. And that lesson will be the lesson of friendship. Before we get to that lesson, though, we need to start with the account that Samuel gives us. And the account here, as we look at it, is in many ways pretty self-explanatory. You don't need too much explanation. If you listen to it carefully, or you read it, or you've read it in the past, you understand what's going on pretty clearly. But there are a few things that are worthy of note that might help us to understand what's going on, and especially the context of 1 Samuel helps us to understand the significance of this chapter. Now, in the context, David, in the last two chapters, has faced multiple threats upon his life. Saul tried to kill him with a spear twice. Saul tried to have his officers join in ending David's life. It was Jonathan who stood up and defended his life, publicly defending David in front of all of Saul's court. Saul tried to toy with David by promising one daughter and then rescinding that promise in marriage. He tried again with Michal, another daughter, to use her to ensnare David. He tried to send henchmen to David's house to have him killed. And then, after Michal allowed him to flee by her deception, Saul sent three groups of messengers, presumably to arrest David, and each of them began prophesying before Samuel. And then Saul himself, he couldn't take it because none of his three henchmen groups had managed to do the job. And so he himself went, and the Lord took care of things with him. Remember the end of chapter number 19, we see Saul with all of his kingly robes, his garment laid out away from him, and him being laid flat on his back on the ground, prophesying before the Lord. And all these events confirm two things. First, they confirm that the Lord was with David. God's anointed one would receive the blessing that he promised. But second, practically for David, it also confirmed that David was being hunted by Saul. And that leads us to our text here in chapter number 20. We have an exasperated David in verse number 1 who has fled from where he was staying, and he's going to Jonathan, and he says to Jonathan, "What have I done?" That's a legitimate question. What's my iniquity? What's my sin? What's my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And what had he done? The only thing David had done was to be loyal to the king and to the kingdom that God established in the nation of Israel. That's the only thing David had done. He had done everything that Saul had asked him to do, and more so. Jonathan's response in verse number 2 is to assert that David wasn't going to die since Jonathan receives information from Saul as his son. Don't worry, you're overblowing this. And David said, I'm not overblowing this. This is a huge deal. Jonathan is on the outs in the courtroom. His father is growing to be distrusting of him too. David sees this, and that's going to become painfully obvious down in verse number 33 when Saul even hurls a spear at his own son to try and kill him. Well, upon hearing David's logic, Jonathan agrees. I can't say for sure, but I kind of wonder if Jonathan was sort of in denial at this point. I just cannot believe that my father, this man, would do this. He didn't want to believe that his dad would continue on this path. And I think we can understand that. We want to believe the best things about people, and certainly, whereas Christians were commanded to do so in 1 Corinthians 13. But David knew that this was far past that point. Saul had murderous intent in his heart, and he was hunting him. And so Jonathan recognizes what David has said, and these men devise a plan. There was supposed to be a new moon feast the next day. Every new moon, the cycle of the moon, every new moon in the Jewish calendar, there would be a feast. The Jewish calendar itself is based upon the lunar movements and not upon the sun. And the point of that feast was to be a time where sacrifices were offered and the month was to be dedicated to the Lord. That was the point of the new moon feast. It's not all that different than when Christians might wake up each day and pray, God, this day is yours. Or maybe you have a pattern to say, you know, every Sunday morning, God, this week is dedicated to you. I dedicate it and my life to you. That was the general intent of the new moon feasts. Now, Saul, being the king, would have expected that his commanding officers and the people of his court be there for the new moon feast, for this time of celebration and dedication. And David knew this. So the plan was for him to intentionally miss the feast. And the explanation that we heard read for us earlier was that his family had a yearly feast, and that was a time for all of them to gather and dedicate themselves to God. So Saul would recognize that David was gone, and the tell would be that if Saul was angry about David not being there, that Jonathan would know that Saul indeed did intend to get rid of David. And in order to pass word from Jonathan to David, they established this system, which we heard read about earlier here, of shooting the arrows in a field and using a servant to retrieve them. And that had to be done. You know, in that day, there was no encrypted chat to use. You know, there's no signal, there's no telegram, nothing like that. You got to do something, and you can't pass messages. Those could be intercepted. And so this was their method, and it was a good plan. So as the account plays out, Saul sees David's empty chair at the feast in verse 26, and he suspects that David was unclean. Now that didn't mean that David had been working a hard day and he needed a shower. That's referring to someone being ceremonially unclean. And there was a host of reasons why Jewish men could not participate in a new moon feast if that man was ceremonially unclean. It wouldn't have been uncommon. Some of those were relatively benign, such as if you'd handled a dead body in that day, but others are more serious. Saul thought nothing of it. That would not have been uncommon. But on day 2, when David was not there, he should have been there. And Saul's suspicions are aroused. So he asked Jonathan, "Where's David?" And this indicated that Saul knew that the two of them were close. Now, Jonathan gave the pre-planned line about the family feast back in Bethlehem in verses 28 and 29. But Saul would have none of that. He saw right through this. In verse 30, we have actually a very powerful moment in the entirety of the narratives about Saul and David. It says, "Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?'" Now that language is not only damning, but it was also incredibly coarse and harsh. In effect, Saul was disowning Jonathan here. He accused Jonathan of bringing shame not only upon himself, but also his mother. And he uses really coarse language to speak of the day in which Jonathan was born. "You've brought shame upon your entire life. You're worthless." Now, what occurs next is actually theologically important in the overall account of 1 and 2 Samuel. Because notice what Saul blurts out. This comes out of his own mouth. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives," that's David, "as long as he lives on the earth, you, Jonathan, shall not be established, nor your kingdom." Saul was unwittingly speaking the truth. He was agreeing with God, even though he didn't agree with God in his heart. And so he says, "Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Saul says this in the presence of his whole court. And think about the symbolism of this. This was a time that was to be a place and a time where people would offer sacrifices to God and dedicate themselves and their families and their household for the month to God. And in this moment, Saul was rejecting God's will. Jonathan was obviously grieved about this. We see this in verse 34. Jonathan is not a young man by this point. He's probably in his 30s, if not older. This is not the point of the text, but it does remind us how the words and actions of a father can wound a soul even well into adulthood. He was angry not only about what his father had done to him, but also upon his dear covenant friend David. Shame was not brought upon David or Jonathan in that moment. It was brought upon all of Saul's household. Well, Jonathan continues the plan that they had come up with. He brings the lad out, shoots the arrow, and after the servant was gone, David and Jonathan meet in the field. And they both knew what Saul's actions had meant. Their relationship from this point onward would be tenuous and strained because they could hardly be together anymore. And so in verse 41, it says that they kissed one another and wept. Jonathan affirms the covenant that they had made together in verse 42. He says to him, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Now, we might wonder, why is this text here? Why is this passage, this story here? Well, it's here for several reasons in the context of 1 and 2 Samuel. Let me give you three. The first is, it was Jonathan and not David who took responsibility for David's escape. It's Jonathan, not David. And that would communicate to the first readers that this was not some sort of cunning, devious plan of David to overthrow King Saul. Jonathan swore the oaths. This was not a forced action by David. Second, this account here is here to show the establishment of the covenant that was made between the house of David and the house of Jonathan. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to you, but it was a very big deal in that day. It was totally unconventional. Normally, when a new king would arise to the throne, the first thing he would do was to try to find anybody in his kingdom that was a potential threat, and what would happen to them? They're going to be dead. They're going to be dead fast. That was the smart play. Anybody who had a pretense to the throne, you would eliminate them. We see that, by the way, now. You can think about dictators like Putin or the leader of North Korea. Anyone, even family or the family of past leaders who's deemed a threat, are killed. I think, if I remember correctly, it was G.K. Chesterton who said of dictators that they're the kind of people that catch a tiger by the tail, and the problem is once they have hold of that tiger's tail, they can't let go because the tiger will get them. And that's the way it is with a king. You got to eliminate all the threats, And you have to hold on to your power so that you yourself are not overthrown. Now, if you read in 1 and 2 Samuel, David doesn't take that tactic. He doesn't take it at all. He doesn't do what the normal worldly leaders would do. In fact, he will show grace and favor to the house of Jonathan. Why would he do that? It's because he was committed to his oaths, the covenants that he had made before God. You'll actually see that being played out throughout the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. Somebody might wonder, why did David do that? Because he was faithful to what he had vowed. Third, Jonathan in verse 15 gives the first indication in the Bible that David's kingship would reach to international heights. Notice this, but you shall not cut off from your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Jonathan here was really speaking more than he knew. Ultimately, that David would have a kingdom that would expand out beyond Israel's current borders. Jonathan is indicating that David's kingdom would be great and it would extend under God's sovereign plan. That, by the way, of course, points us forward to David's greater son, the Messiah, who will one day rule all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, in the context of the first readers, these ideas would be very, very important. It shows that Jonathan was in on David's arise to the throne, not against it. Now, that's the immediate context for why this text is here. But I want to draw a lesson from this passage today. And I want to be clear that this lesson is not the main point of this passage, but it is a practical lesson that comes out of this passage, and we need to consider it. And that lesson is that of friendship in a threatening and confusing world. Because what we do see is two men, and especially Jonathan here, who were faithful friends. I want to think about friendship in light of what is said here in this text. You know, from our perspective, as we read the account on the life of David, we know the outcome. I mean, if you've been to Sunday school, you've read through your Bible, you do a quick, you know, give me a, you know, ChatGPT outline of David's life, you know that the end of it, David is, you know, things are going to work out for him. He's going to become king. We know that. We know that God would establish his covenant with David and his house. But from the perspective of David and Jonathan here in chapter 20, they didn't know how this would all turn out. They may have believed it would happen. I think Jonathan and David did so. But they faced the messiness of life. And hear this very, very carefully. Life in a fallen world is full of messes. Life in a fallen world is full of messes. Even today, we as Christians, if you're a Christian here in this room, we know intellectually and we know by faith that God will fulfill his promises. We confess with Christians of old that God will fulfill his promises. Going all the way back to the 5th century, there's a famous creed, the Athanasian Creed. It's a beautiful creed. It confesses what we confess today. For as the rational soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. He suffered for our salvation. He descended into the grave, rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, and from whence he will come to judge the quick and the dead. And at his coming, all men will rise again with their bodies and will give account for their own works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. That's written some 1,500 years ago. We confess that still today. We believe that is true. We intellectually know that. We may even believe it in our heart. We say with our lips that we're confident, and rightly so, in the return of Jesus and his victory over it all. But I think if we're honest, we all know that in the midst of life, that when we face real threats and real times of confusion, all of those grand things sometimes become fuzzy. You know, I've given this illustration many times before to young people and sometimes here as well. You know, it's like if you ever go out west and you go see the mountains, when you first see the mountains on the horizon, what you think are the mountains are not the mountains. They're the foothills. And that's because, you know, you can do this little experiment. I've done this with kids before. You know, if you take your hand out here, you see your hand, and this hand, they're basically the same size. But if I take this hand and I put it in front of me, it blocks the view of what's beyond. Can't see it. And life works that way sometimes. Is that we know what God says, but in the midst of the messiness of life, we sometimes don't really see and even feel anymore those eternal truths. See, David and Jonathan, in the midst of the messiness of life, they felt all the terror, the hard things about the messiness of life. David really did have spears hurled at him. He really did have to be let out of a window in the middle of the night to run away. His wife had to lie and buy him time to escape. Jonathan had a spear, a real spear, chucked at him, and he watched his father disgrace him and David in front of all the leaders of Israel. Those are times of threats, and they are times of confusion. Jonathan, David, and David, they lived in a fallen world just like we do. They lived in a fallen world where not everything seems to be going our way. Now, when we use the phrase fallen world, we mean that both the created order around us is cursed. That's nature itself, as beautiful and as majestic it is. It has horrors in it. Death and disease and destruction. This is not a significant horror, but I did not get much sleep last night because our power went out at midnight and it has not returned as of yet, as far as I know. And I'm one of these guys that have sleep apnea, and so we don't have that. You don't sleep very well. Nature wrecked my night, right? As beautiful and powerful as a storm is, when it hits your house, not so good, right? And we can think of that in small things and trivial things, like what I just mentioned, but also great things. In nature, there is death, disease, and destruction. Life in a fallen world includes the curse of the created order. When we say fallen world, we're talking about the curse of the created order. But life in a fallen world also includes fallen, sinful people like you and me who live in it. Nature makes messes and brings threats and confusion, but so do the people who live in nature. And we sin, and our sin is not only against God, but it's also against others. And so lies and deceit and jealousy and rage and murder and theft and cursing and bitterness and on the list goes. All of these things exist in a fallen world. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's every single one of us, myself being the chief. And in such a world, if we're going to live faithful lives toward God, one of the ways that God enables us to live rightly is to give us people to walk together with in a fallen world. And that's what David and Jonathan had in each other. They had each other as friends. God blessed them with each other. Friends are a strong encouragement when they're the right kind of friends, when the world is a mess because the world is fallen. Now, at this point, I need to say something that I don't really want to say, but we have to say because people in our world that want to lie about what the Bible says say some things that are lies. Because there are people, even some supposedly in the name of Jesus, who have been trying and are still trying to use the story of David and Jonathan as an account of same-sex attraction and as a relationship that was approved in the Bible. And they say that these two were lovers. They point to the fact that they did love each other. They loved each other as their own soul. They note text that says, even as we read today, this occurs several times, that they wept and kissed, as the text says in here. But also in 1 Samuel 1:26, after Jonathan dies, David uses these words. He says, "Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." And there is a huge push among very liberal and unfortunately even some supposedly evangelical teachers today who want to normalize homosexuality as something that is okay in the Bible, and they appeal to David and Jonathan as an example of that. So I just need to address that because we're here and we need to say no to this. But why do we say no? Well, a couple of things. First, you note that the word that's used for love between David and Jonathan is used more than 200 times elsewhere in the Old Testament, and it is never, ever, ever used of same-sex relations. Second, their relationship is not pictured in terms of lovers, but actually rather in covenantal terms. They swore oaths before God to protect each other. This was not a romantic fling. This was something ordained before God. And finally, there is nothing in the Hebrew wording of this text that would indicate that there was romance between them. And I mean nothing. There are words that the Hebrew language could use to indicate that. None of them exist in this text or anywhere in 1 and 2 Samuel. And as to the specific things like weeping and kissing each other, those were culturally acceptable things and normal. And you go to some European context today, and men will do the whole thing where they kiss each other on the cheeks, some Middle Eastern context. Or take this, last fall I was in Chad, Africa, and I was told to expect this. This is right in the heart of Africa. Grown men at times would hold the hand of their friend next to them. You'd even occasionally see them holding hands walking down the streets. Now, that wouldn't go on for hours, but it did happen, and I saw it happen in front of me. And we might think, that's weird, but for them, that was just simply a way of expressing that this is my friend, and I trust them. Having deep friendship, especially among men, has fallen on hard times in recent years. And actually, I would like to turn the guns around, so to speak, and take aim at the perverse people who take aim at us and suggest that David and Jonathan had a sexual relationship. Because everything in our culture has now become sexualized, people are afraid that every friendship may appear as something sexual. Actually, the over-sexualization of everything is actually destroying friendship. That's especially true among men and even young men. It's also increasingly common among women. And it's created strains between men and women because friendship now can be construed as something other than friendship. And that kills friendship in our world. You can especially see this, as I mentioned, with young men. Maybe you've heard this slang term or not, but there's a term out there, no homo. You'll find young men who, when they give a compliment to another guy, that they have to add the phrase no homo at the end of it. Hey man, I really like that shirt on you. No homo. Hey man, your working out is paying off. You're jacked. No homo. In other words, they have to make it clear that even in a compliment, that there is no sexual intentions made in that at all. In such a world, that actually destroys friendship. You're always actually worried and suspicious of one another instead of actually becoming true friends. The constant sexualization of everyone and everything is not freeing anybody. It's actually imprisoning people because people can't actually express pure love and affection without being afraid that the LGBTQIA police will come and make that love and affection into something that it is not. Now, this is an area that Christians need to reclaim. We're at the end of what is called so-called Pride Month. And that is nothing more than a month dedicated to celebrate debauchery. And we need to be reminded that sin and debauchery brings consequences when it is celebrated. And our society is actually reaping one of the sad harvests of this kind of debauchery, and that is friendship is on the decline. And Christians need to push back on that. And I don't mean by that in the culture, although if we have opportunities, we can do so. But I mean that primarily in the context of the church and among Christians. We need not believe the lies that our culture tells us about these things. Rather, we need to affirm what God says about affection and love and friendship. And not all of those things are sexual. And that begins with Christians rightly understanding what we call rightly ordered loves. And what that means is that God and the Bible actually teach us that we need to love the right things in the right way. We love the right things in the right way. A simple way to illustrate that is that we should not love our dog in the same way that we love our wife or husband. If you get those things mixed up, you are going to have a very short marriage. You can love your dog, but you should not love them with the same level of affection or the same kind of affection as your spouse. And by the way, there are people that have put the wrong kind of love and affection, and I don't mean sexually even, upon an animal that actually destroys their marriage. Their loves are disordered. They're not rightly ordered. In fact, if I or someone is going to see you in a marriage, if you do that, I'll, those kind of things, you have disordered loves in that way, you'll be in a marriage counseling session very quickly. We don't love a pepperoni pizza in the same that we love our family pets either. There are different kinds of loves for different kinds of situations and people. We know this by the Old Testament's command and Jesus' confirmation of that command that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our souls, and with all our might. And I just want you to think about that for a moment. With all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. That means that there is a certain kind of love that is to be unique and different than every other kind of love, and it's for God. It's a certain kind of love that's to be unique and different than every kind of other love that is for God. Even in that one command, God and Jesus are assuming that there is an order to our loves. We love the right things, and we love them in the right way. Now, when it comes to friends, there is a love that is not the same as love for our spouse or for God. And I think David and Jonathan illustrate this perfectly. For one thing, their love was for each other, found in this text, as we noted earlier, within the context of a covenant before God. And what that meant is that first and foremost, they loved God more than they loved anything else. In fact, the reality was that they were looking together at God. That actually is what drew them together as friends. Furthermore, they saw and believed certain truths together. They believed in the kingdom of Israel. They believed in the glory of God's good name. They both believed that there were times to fight for what was right. They both believed in courage and dignity and strength and honor. And they saw those things together rightly and therefore enjoyed one another's company deeply. This then is actually an important part of true friendship, the right kind of friendship, the kind of friendship that helps us through a confusing and threatening world. Friends see a truth together that they enjoy, believe, and love. Friends see truths together that they enjoy and believe and love. And that creates a bond that is special between them. And we know this practically. Have you ever had this happen to you? You're meeting someone for the first time and you engage in the pleasantries of the simple conversations of life. What do you do for work? What do you do for entertainment? Are you married? Do you have kids? And in that conversation, you discover that there's something that both of you enjoy or see or believe. And it's the same. Ever have those moments? Oh, you're a Ford guy too? Oh, you love tennis? Oh, you love to garden? Oh, you have this many kids too? And in that commonality, there is a bond that is created. And if both of you share the same passion or love or even common dislike of something, that bond is increased. So even if it's a common dislike of something instead of, oh, you're a Ford guy, it's like, oh, you hate Fords too. Yeah, buddy, all right, you know? I have no dog in that fight, just to be clear. I could have used any other brand name. So if you're a Ford guy, please accept my apologies right now, all right? But in that moment, you're seeing something together and bonding over something that you see and believe and even might love. And in that moment, there's a little part of you that is knit together with that person. And a real friendship starts with one thread and one stitch, and it's like the beginning of a sewing project. The more that you see and love and treasure together, the more the bond increases between you. This friendship is not so much about loving the other person. That comes. But it is about loving the same things. It's about seeing the same things together. That was Jonathan and David. They both saw the world in the same way so that their souls became knit together. And it was more than just a stitch or two. They were woven together as over time their friendship was certainly forged in laughs and honor and battle and blood and most importantly in their common love of Jehovah God. Now this idea of friendship that sees and believes and loves the same thing is what drove C.S. Lewis to make the following observation in his book The Four Loves. Lewis observes that there is such a thing as romantic or erotic love that occurs between lovers. Lewis says rightly, and I would agree with him, that's a good thing. But he says there's a big difference between that kind of erotic love and the love of friendship. And he says it this way. He says, we picture lovers face to face, but friends side by side, their eyes looking ahead. And there's a profound insight into that that I think is entirely biblical. That is to say, friends believe and love and see something together, and thus they share something together. And that's why Lewis would go on to say that people who simply say, I want friends, will probably never have them. Because the very condition of having friends, he says, is that we should want something else besides friends. Friends both want the same thing. The person who merely wants friends for the sake of having friends really wants someone just to look at themselves. And that's not a very good friend. Now, for Christians, we of all people ought to be the kind of people who can have friends. Because we start out with certain things that we all love. If you are a Christian, you love God. At least I hope so. If you're a Christian, you love Jesus. If you're a Christian, you love the Holy Spirit who indwells you. If you're a Christian, you love the gospel that saves you. If you're a Christian, you love the church that Jesus made you a part of. We have an eternal starting point as a believer that is different than any other people group on planet Earth, which is why it is my discovery over and over and over again. When I go and I visit another church, I'm on vacation, I'm out and away, and I start out by conversation with someone that I can find friends fast. Because we are looking together at the same things that we believe and we love and we treasure. Of all places, the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be a place where people can find friends. In a similar way, that's what David and Jonathan started with. Remember how Jonathan met David? He was in the courtroom with Saul when David came in and said, this uncircumcised Philistine will be just like the lion and the bear that I killed, because in the name of the Lord, he will go down. You remember what it says in 1 Samuel 18? When he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Why? Because they saw and believed the same things. And a friendship was born. Now, over time as Christians, we find other things that knit our souls together. The gospel and the triune God is a great place to start. But there are common things as well. Like cars or gardens or sports teams or kids or canning or sewing or interior decorating and camping and so on. Those shared things allow us to grow our friendships deeper and deeper. And let me just say, by the way, I think that's going to be one of the blessings of the eternity of Christ's kingdom, is that not only will we be friends with God through Jesus forever, but we'll also be friends with each other as we grow and learn and do things together. But in a fallen world, we need those kind of friendships now. We live in a place where hard things happen. As I mentioned earlier, from David and Jonathan's perspective, spears were thrown at them. I was just talking to a member in our church this week about a recent challenge that occurred in the life of their family, and this person was saying that they were reminding each other that God was in control, and nothing surprised God. We need that certainly in our marriages as friends, but we also need that among each other. David and Jonathan are a perfect example of that kind of friendship. And if you're going to have that kind of friendship, here's what you have to do in life. You have to get your face out of technology. You actually have to talk to people. You actually have to learn to see the same things together. And you will find that you'll find people whom your soul can be knit together. It takes work, but in the end, to have a friend who walks through life together with you is a great and a glorious blessing. God grant us the blessing of not only being a friend, but having them in a threatening and confusing world. Father in heaven, I pray that you would take these words and use them to help us think rightly about this lesson of friendship. And I pray that you would raise up among our assembly here great, pure, good friendships for the glory of your name. And may, in the strength of our friendships, we grow strong to serve you together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.